Well, good morning, church. Welcome once again. My name is Kerry Matthews. I am one of the elders here at MECF, for those of you who may not know me. And today I'd like to talk a little bit about family stories. We each have our own story, our own family history. For example, my mother's father is was Jack Thompson. He did not graduate past eighth grade. But yet he was able to raise a family, support them with the work of being a carpenter. He put five kids through college and supported his wife and his family through many hard times, in addition to serving in the military during World War II. Katie's grandfather, Russell Boats, also served in World War II. He was shot down he was a pilot and shot down over Germany, was a POW for many years before was released after the war. Unfortunately, I didn't get to know all their stories very well before they died. But they lived full lives that had many experiences, many lessons about being Christian, about being husband, being a father, and that I wish I could go back now and receive some of their wisdom. As Christians, we also have our family stories in Christ. For example, the Catholic and Orthodox denominations have saints, which they use to commemorate the lives that very pious people have lived and ways to emulate those people. As Christians, we also look to the New Testament and Old Testament for examples of believing examples that we can refer back to and say these are how we need to live our lives. And so I bring all this together to say that as we look around this world today, we have a world that is tumbling towards chaos. That we look around, we see what looks like increasing violence towards Christians. We see what looks like destruction of the way of life that we've known. And so I want to take this morning and do some recollection of our own family stories in the Bible, of examples of where their lives were going into chaos, of how they responded in those situations. And the reason I want to do that is found in Hebrews 11:35 through 12:3, which is what I focused this week, and I'll also be preaching next week on why we're doing this. So in Hebrews it says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So as we go through these stories, I've got three stories from three different times in the Old Testament. Let's remember that they've encountered very difficult things, and that by looking back on what they've done, we can encounter difficult things as well. So first, I want to talk about Elijah. And as some context, At the time of Elijah, King Ahab was the latest of a very wicked line of kings. He reigned from about 874 BC to 853 BC. The Bible says that about Ahab, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, in case you didn't know who Jeroboam or Nebat were, Nebat was the servant of King Solomon, and Jeroboam had been ordained by God to be king over a divided Israel after Solomon's death. Unfortunately, once he became king, Jeroboam erected idols and compelled the people to worship false gods. So even though God had chosen him out to be Solomon's successor, he had turned away from God. So between Jeroboam and Ahab, to my count, there were five kings in 40 years, each one leaving a legacy of murder, of bloodshed, and of idolatry. So in Kings 16:33, or 1 Kings, it says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who went before him. That's a pretty damning statement to say that from Solomon to Ahab, Ahab was the worst of them all. His wife, Jezebel, was a character herself. She was a worshiper of Baal and the Asherah poles, and she sought herself to have the prophets of the Lord destroyed. So this is the environment in which Elijah is a prophet to. The other prophets have been killed. The king and queen of the kingdom are actively encouraging idolatry and pulling people away from God. So Elijah, by the power of God, challenges the prophets of Baal to a sacrifice, competing sacrifices on Mount Carmel. And this is a common children's story. The prophets of Baal build up their altar. They pray from morning till noon. And they cry, they cut themselves, they attempt to get the attention of Baal. And Elijah's kind of mocking them from the side, saying, "Cry louder, maybe he's gone away," or "Work harder, maybe he will hear you." And when it comes to Elijah's turn, he sets up his altar, he pours water on it, then he pours water on it again and again. And the trench that had been dug around the altar had filled up with water. And when Elijah prays, God sends down fire, burns up the altar, burns up the water around the altar. And the people that were there recognized that God is God, not Baal. So in this time of idolatry and of wickedness, God speaks through Elijah, through this sacrifice. Elijah is able to encourage people to capture the prophets of Baal. In turn, he kills the prophets of Baal at the foot of Mount Carmel as revenge for the prophets of God that had been killed. Now, after these events, King Ahab tells Jezebel what's going on. So in 1 Kings 19:1 through 4, it says, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow and about this time.'" So she just put a warrant or a bounty on Elijah's head. "And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went to a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.'" So here we pick up Elijah's story of persecution. Up until now, Elijah had just been a thorn in the side of Ahab and Jezebel. But after Mount Carmel, she is out for blood. So for some geographical context, Beersheba is located west of the Dead Sea. It's about 128 miles south of Mount Carmel, which is in North Israel. So a modern-day ultra-marathoners, which run 100 miles or more, ultra-marathoner can run 100 miles in about 11 hours and 28 minutes. That's the world record. So if you can imagine running 128 miles, it's going to take you over half a day or more. And plus, the terrain of Israel is not very conducive to a run. So Elijah's booking it. And so I would say after booking it for 12 more hours across Israel, I'd be ready to get under a juniper tree and say, God, I'm ready to die. That's I'd just be dog tired. So I commiserate with Elijah in that. Fortunately, the story continues. God provides for Elijah at this time. He provides bread and water. He provides it twice. I mean, he just ran an ultra marathon. He sleeps, and God gets him up again, gives him food and water again, and says, now I need you to go to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. This is the same Mount Sinai that Moses received the Ten Commandments on when they were running in Israel. And this is a location that is in South Sinai. It's about 261 miles from Beersheba. So Elijah is not only is doing a lot of traveling here after Mount Carmel. So according to 1 Kings 19:8, Elijah's travel was 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. And as I read that, it clicks up my mind, so I'm going to take a quick rabbit trail here. Rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights when Noah was in the ark. Moses was with God on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, twice in a row. And the Israelite spies were in the land for 40 days. So as we read the Bible and we see this signature, this time signature of 40 days and 40 nights, I want to say, look out. God's working. So that's freebie. Take that and run with it. But once he gets to Mount Horeb and Elijah has completed his travel there, God asks the question, what are you doing here? Can you imagine? So Elijah's response said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, and for the sons of God of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Can you imagine saying that to God? He said, I'm here because I'm the only one of your prophets left. So I imagine he's probably a little ticked off, a little fearful, but that's his response. So God decides to treat Elijah to a demonstration of his power. This is another story that we may be familiar with. God comes by on Mount Horeb through a whirlwind, but God was not in the whirlwind. He comes by on an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. He came through with fire, but God was not in the fire. Finally, there's a gentle blowing. Some translations call it a still small voice. And God asks, what are you doing here? Once again, Elijah repeats his refrain. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away also. And God's response to Elijah is not, I'm so sorry to hear that. No. God's response is, there are 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed to Baal. You may think you are alone, but you are not. So what I take away from this, and I hope that I can impart to you, is that in times of persecution, you will feel alone and you will feel abandoned. But God will provide for his, or God will preserve his people. No matter what circumstances you are going through, know that God is preserving his people. Also, you will want to give up. You may feel like you've run a marathon or two or three and you're dog tired, but God will provide what you need. Even if it's just water and bread, he will give you sustenance to keep you going. So that's the first story of Elijah and the turmoil he went through. Next family story I want to go through is Mordecai and Haman. And Babylon defeated the kingdom of Israel about 260 years after Elijah's encounter with God on Mount Horeb. So for context, for us, 260 years ago is 1761. That was before the United States even became a country. So it kind of gives you a temporal timeline of how far things had advanced. 58 years after Israel was conquered by the Babylonians, the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And if you want to read in Daniel 5:31, it talks about how Daniel prophesied that to Belshazzar. Now, the Persians have been the dominant power in the Middle East. And we encounter Mordecai about 102 years after the Persians conquered Babylon. So this is about 423 years after Elijah. So time continues to march on. I calculated that out. 423 years ago from 2021 is 1598. So that's about 100 years after Columbus discovered the New World, about 2 years after the bubonic plague swept through Europe, and Shakespeare was still alive. So if you can think about all that's happened between 1598 and 2021, those are the kind of things, the scope of things that happened between Elijah and when we encounter Mordecai at the gate of the Persian king. So we see that Haman is a royal official, that he has been promoted by the king of Persia. And as all promotions and honors have different protocols in order to honor the one who's received it, Mordecai refuses to follow that protocol and bow to Haman. Haman is very angry about this, and he asked around, who is this guy that refuses to show me the proper honor that I'm due because of my promotion? And he figures out that Mordecai's a Jew, so he hatches a plan. In Esther 3, verses 8 through 11, we learn his plan. Haman says to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all of the people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out the king's business to put it in the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also. Do with them as you please. So here we see that Haman has accused the Jews, though he hasn't named them, of effective treason and offers a substantial financial incentive to be allowed to defend the Persian Empire from these lawbreakers. Like we saw in the story of Elijah, violence and death is dealt out with regularity, and Persians are no strangers to the use of violence in demonstrating their authority over their captured provinces. So to ensure the favor of the Persian gods and on this endeavor, Haman cast lots, also known as Pur, to identify the month and day of his revenge. I think this is also an aspect of accounting for the communication so he can get the word out to the all the empire about this revenge that he's going to cast. And we call it Pur because even today, the Jewish people celebrate the holiday of Purim as a remembrance of this occurrence. So the 13th day of the 12th month was the day the lots fell on. And this occurred on the 13th day of the first month. And Haman drafted his decree to destroy, to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to seize their possessions as plunder. So by divine providence, the Jewish people were granted almost a full year's notice of their impending doom. What would you do with a year, 11 months of foreknowledge that your life was going to be ended? Upon learning of this decree, Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes and publicly wept. His weeping prevented him from approaching the palace and started the events which would preserve the Jews. And as the decree was delivered across Persia, the Jews in all locations entered a time of mourning and fasting and weeping. And here I wanted to take another quick break. Put yourselves in the position of the Jews. What would your response be if you learned that the king, the authority over you, has dictated that your life is forfeit? What would your response be? Would it be anger? Would it be trying to get out of the country? Would it be just crying? Now think about, what if your neighbor you heard was going to be killed? What would you do? If your neighbor came to you and asked to borrow money to leave or to continue business in the intervening time, would you be willing to lend your neighbor money knowing that he may not be able to pay it in 11 months? Would you be willing to trade or do business with someone that has a death sentence on their head? As you think about that, that's what the Jews were going through. That's what the people of Persia were going through. One side was getting ready to be killed by the other side. And how they were to interact and to be neighbors during that impending 11 months is something worth considering. So, in times of persecution, following God's law is seen as subversive, where you will not honor anyone but God. And so, as a response to that, power will be exercised arbitrarily over you. You may not think it's fair. You may not think it's just or lawful. But in times of persecution, those things go out the window. In times of persecution, society will be turned against God's people. And our response as people of God should be to turn to God, to ask him for protection. I'll back up. First, the Jewish response is always to ask for forgiveness. When they see persecution, they see calamity coming their way, their first one is, God, we have sinned against you. We have forsaken your laws. We have forsaken your commandments. Please forgive us. And then they seek for protection and deliverance. But their first response is always forgiveness. So as we encounter persecution as a church, as individuals, let's look for ways that we have failed God and seek forgiveness from him first before we seek for protection. So that's Mordecai and Naaman. The last story I want to remind us of is the story of Nehemiah. So a little more time context. Nehemiah's decree was issued around 437 B.C., it was only about 29 years later that Nehemiah was serving the king. He was a Jew serving as a cupbearer to the king. So we see that God's provided protection for the Jews during this time. And as a cupbearer, he was probably very privy to the politics of the kingdom and what was going on, the comings and goings of the news across the empire. So news of persecution of the Jews in Israel reaches the capital of Persia, in Susa. And when Nehemiah hears this, he weeps and he mourns. His response, just like Mordecai, was to mourn and seek forgiveness for the protection of, or for the persecution that was occurring to God's people in Israel. In his mourning, the king asked, Nehemiah, why are you crying? You haven't done this before. And Nehemiah tells him, I've heard this news of my people back in Judah and Israel, and I'd like to go back to support them. So not only does he ask to go back, because he has the trust of the king, he makes the incredible request, I would like lumber from the royal forestry to go rebuild the gates. Now, that's a big ask. But he has favor with the king, and he receives that request of lumber. So with the lumber, with soldiers, with entourage, Nehemiah makes his way back to Israel to begin rebuilding Jerusalem. So the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt by family groups in Nehemiah 3. Here I've got a few of the gates and the names that were associated with the rebuilding of those gates. There's probably 15 or 20 gates around the city. I don't want to go through all of them, but I did want to call out the fact that each family contribution was acknowledged and remembered. Credit was given for the work that was performed in rebuilding the gates. And so as you work with others, be sure to give credit where credit is due. So Nehemiah 4, 1 through 8 talks about what was going on as they were rebuilding. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone and it would fall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. So here we see that persecution is coming in the form of taunting and ridicule. Nehemiah's response was an appeal to God. And when the taunting and ridicule of their enemies failed, they escalated their attacks. They literally, as the story goes, Nehemiah's heard that they were going to attack, and so he had all the builders arm themselves. So with one hand, they held a spear or a sword. With one hand, they built. And so they were able to defend through the show of force against the attacks that their enemies were doing. So in times of persecution, we may be in a good situation ourselves, just like Nehemiah was as a cupbearer to the king. But there are others who are not in such a good situation. And at hearing of their persecution, we should be moved to mourning and repentance, just as if we were the ones being persecuted. In times of persecution, we must rely on one another for support. We cannot restore Jerusalem by ourselves. Whether Jerusalem is a city with walls and fortifications, whether Jerusalem is a church family, whether Jerusalem is your own personal family, you can't do it alone. You need to have others that you can rely on. And so I ask you to take that to heart. So in conclusion, we'll just recap what I lessons I've learned out of these stories, and I hope that you can as well. From the story of Elijah, we learned that in times of persecution, you will feel alone, but God will preserve his people. You'll want to give up because you're running, you're working hard, and it just feels like it's too much. But God will provide what you need in those times. From the story of Mordecai, we learned that following God's law will be seen as subversive. In response to that adherence to God's law, power will be exercised arbitrarily over you. How that looks in, how that looks in your situation will be different than someone else's. But it will not be fair, it may not be just, it may not be legal, but this is what will happen. Also, society will be turned against the people of God. And so as the people of God, we need to turn to God and seek his forgiveness and his guidance. From the story of Nehemiah, we learned that even though we may be in a good situation, others are experiencing persecution. And our response to that should be mourning and repentance, just as if we were being the ones persecuted. And finally, we must rely on one another. We cannot restore Jerusalem by ourselves. As Rich has been teaching about encouraging small groups, encouraging relationships with one another in church, I think this is a good example of why that's important. We need to have those relationships established before persecution comes. So when it does, we have a support network. We have the encouragement. We have people to build with in those times. So that's this message next week. I told Rich I'd give him one more week to recover from his travels. And so I'll continue this message with additional lessons from a more modern perspective on persecution and responses to it. But I pray that we as a church will be mindful of what's going on and how we respond as a family and as individuals. So thank you very much for allowing me to bring this message.